I love that. Did you catch that line in that one song that confesses, there was a time I had no taste for heaven's joys? Boy, I hope you can't say that after this weekend. That's been my aim for this weekend, to give you, to make you hungry, make you thirsty for heaven's joys. Not just looking forward to restoration of what once wasn't eating, but looking forward to... You could sound a little more excited about it, really. Looking forward to... Well, ladies, the passion of the world's greatest romances echo down through history in the form of poetry. And my own great romance is no exception. I would like to be able to tell you that this ode to our love that was written by my husband was prompted simply by an overflow of affection in my husband's heart, although as I remember it, in the young adult Sunday school class I was in a long time ago, we were having a Valentine's Day party and all the husbands were assigned to write a poem to your wife. I think he may have written this in the car on the way over to the party, I'm not sure. But never wanting to be outdone in the clever rhyme department, my husband David wowed the crowd with this one. Are you ready? If I were a termite and you were a chair, I'd nibble your leg till nothing was there. If you were September and I were July, I'd trade places with August to be by your side. But I'm not a termite. I'm just a man. So I will love you the best that I can. And yet, may I ask you, in fact, even beg, would you still allow me to nibble your leg? I can't wait to tell him it got applause today. That's going to be great. Well, a while later, though far less skilled in the art of poetic rhyme, I responded to David's heartfelt soliloquy to me by writing this to him. If I were a flower and you were a bee, I'd open my petals so you'd buzz around me. If you were March and I was May, I'd trade places with April if for only one day. But you are a man and I am your wife, and I look forward to loving you the rest of my life. But could I just ask you, in fact, could I just ask you, if you were a bee, when looking for flowers, would you still pick me? You don't have to clap for that one. It wasn't as good. Love loves to express itself in poetic verse. I mean, think of this opening from Elizabeth Barrett Browning's sonnets from the Portuguese 43. You could probably say it. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee through the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach. And its closing line is, I love thee with the breath, smiles, tears of all my life. And if God should choose, I shall but love thee better after death. Whew. There is something about love between a man and a woman that is so glorious, so intoxicating, so breathtaking that ordinary sentences just can't quite do to express it. And so it makes sense that in the love story that is the Bible, that it would begin that with the first recorded human words as love poetry. Open to Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, we find an outburst of breathless joy from the heart of Adam, falling in love with Eve, the original bride. Look in chapter 2, verse 23. Here's his love poetry. In fact, you can tell it's poetry just by the way you see it on the page of your Bibles, can't you? Set apart from all of the prose around it. Adam exclaims, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." It makes sense that the Bible's story would begin this way because the Bible is a love story from beginning to end. The Bible is the story of God choosing, gathering, and beautifying a bride for his son. Now, she's not necessarily the prettiest or the most loving to him in return. In fact, as we read the story of the bride in the Bible, we're quite shocked at times that this is the bride God would choose for his son. We see she often has a hard heart. She's often wholly resistant to his affections, often wholly dismissive of his gifts, and yet the father is relentless in pursuit of and preparation of this bride for his son. Now, so far, it's proving to be a very long engagement. We know that, however, that the wedding date is set and the invitations have gone out. We just don't know the date. And of course, this wedding will really only be the beginning, just like any wedding that we attend. It's the eternal marriage in which death will never do us part that we anticipate the most. A marriage that will be even better than the marriage that Adam enjoyed here in the Garden of Eden with his bride, Eve. Now, I went to the most over-the-top wedding last weekend in Santa Barbara. It was really pretty cool. It was held outside on a cliff overlooking the beach. And this couple, like most couples these days, they had a wedding website. I mean, I feel sorry for couples getting married today. Do you not? Especially for these poor guys. I mean, it used to be they only had to build up the courage to ask the girl. And now they've got to come up with a whole production of the asking, you know, have a photographer or videographer to capture it, all of that. So then they create this wedding website. And you know, in every wedding website, if you see one, they have a section called Our Story, where they tell a story of meeting and falling in love and getting engaged and everything. Well, if there had been such thing as wedding websites in Eden, I don't know, maybe there was, I don't know. The section of Our Story in that section of the website would read this way. It would say from Genesis 2:15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Skipping to verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" So here's Adam. He is the only man, only human in Eden, and he's got this enormous task out ahead of him of filling, subduing, and ruling over the creation under God's authority. And as God looked at the situation, he deemed that it is not good that Adam would be alone. Now, interestingly, the text doesn't say that Adam was lonely. To assume that God was giving Adam a wife merely to address some sense of loneliness in Adam would be to read something into the text. If companionship was the primary issue, it seems as if the verse would say that God made a companion for him. But notice it doesn't say that. In actuality, the issue seems to be that this job that Adam has been given to do is too big for him to do on his own. So Adam is given a helper. The woman is going to make it possible for this man to do what he could never do alone. And at that sense, and now you're thinking this too, this seems to be pushing back on maybe all of our overly romantic notions of marriage. as this is revealing to us what is at the heart of the purpose of marriage then and now. That it actually isn't most profoundly about companionship or sexual fulfillment, though it certainly has the power, and aren't we so grateful that it has the potential to provide these wonderful things. What we're seeing here is that the original, and I want to suggest to you, still primary purpose or aim in marriage, in God's world, is that we would serve the purposes of God in the world together. Thinking about that? So, but maybe for some of you, when we read this, that God made a helper for Adam, maybe it kind of rubs you the wrong way. Maybe it hits you as somehow diminishing to Eve, that she's his helper, diminishing to women in general. Well, it's important if you think that, to know that throughout the Bible, God continually, repeatedly describes himself as a helper. Especially in terms of doing battle against Israel's enemies. So to help with this great task of filling, subduing, ruling over the earth is actually quite a very godlike, noble thing. So look back in chapter 2, look at verses 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. This is a divinely arranged marriage. No eHarmony required. There in this lush garden, by this river that flowed out of Eden, God has brought a bride to his son, Adam, and presented this bride to him. Adam took one of the world's best naps, and he woke up to one of God's greatest gifts as he took part in the world's first wedding. And like the father of a bride, the Lord God led Eve to Adam, and his response became the first recorded human words, a love poem. And look there in verse 23. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." It's an outburst of joy from the heart of Adam falling in love with Eve. He says, "At last." You know, all of these animals had been parading past Adam to name, and while they lived and breathed like he did, none of them had the capacity to be his partner in this great task that God had given to him. So at last expresses the requited longing of Adam for another creature who was like him, not his duplicate, a fitting complement to him. God fashioned her from his own flesh, but like a true artist, refined his original work, giving her softer curves, more refined features. And following this poetic exclamation from Adam, it's as if the narrator of this love story turns and speaks directly to his original readers. This is Moses writing this while they're wandering through the wilderness, and he's trying to help these people understand who God is and what this world is all about, what they are supposed to be all about. So he turns to his readers. He's also turning to us, and he's speaking directly to us. Look in verse 24. He's making a connection between this first marriage in Eden and every marriage since then. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Marriage is meant to be a lifelong, one-flesh union of complete self-surrender, even more profound than the parent-child relationship. To be married is to share everything. Bodies, money, hopes, successes, failures, sickness, and health, until separated by death. I like how Ray Ortland writes in his book. He writes, "Two selfish me's start learning to think like one unified us." Now, in this first marriage, Adam and Eve had nothing to hide, nothing to protect, and everything to share. Their present situation was rich in relationship, and their future was bright with promise and possibility. And wouldn't it be great if we could stop the story of human marriage right there? Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of us had the experience that Eve had of being celebrated and cherished as a bride, of having marriages that were as intimate and untouched by things like boredom or disappointment or betrayal or alienation or frustration or failure or death, as Adam and Eve's marriage was at that point. But instead, as the story progresses, the way things were created to work in Genesis 2 is inverted in Genesis 3. Animals were supposed to be ruled over by the man. But what happens in Genesis 3? A creeping thing gets the upper hand over the man. The woman was supposed to be a helper to the man, carrying out God's commands, but instead she becomes a hindrance. The man is supposed to be exercising gracious leadership over his wife to protect her from harm, and instead he abdicates his responsibility, leaving her vulnerable to being deceived. And when we get to Genesis 3, we can hardly believe that the same two people who were naked and unashamed, only a few verses later, are trying to cover themselves up in shame. And we can also hardly believe that the same person who held out his hand to this woman to welcome her, saying, "At last," only a few verses later, is pointing the finger toward the woman in blame. Blaming in her direction, saying, "That woman you gave to me, she's the one who gave me the fruit, and I ate." There was a marriage with a mission to fill the earth with offspring and subdue it and rule over. This was a match made in heaven on earth, which is the essence of Eden. And yet this marriage, like so many marriages before it, because of sin, went terribly wrong. This marriage partnership was intended to bless the world, and instead it brought a curse upon the world. All of that initial delight dissolved into rejecting and blame shifting and guilt drifting, hiding, alienation, conflict. Genesis 3 explains why so many people get married with high hopes and end up nursing broken hearts. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. "To the woman, God said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" So God says this curse that's coming upon all creation is going to work its way into this one flesh relationship they enjoy and this mission that they're on, so that's going to be altered forever in three specific ways. First of all, instead of painlessly filling the world with offspring, fulfilling that part of their task is going to hurt. And he's not just talking about the pain of childbirth. I mean, anybody who's in here who's a parent knows that there is no epidural powerful enough to overcome the pain that is connected not only to birthing, but also to being a sinner, raising a sinful child in a sin-cursed world. I mean, don't we just wish sometimes there was something to numb the deep hurts that are brought about by our deep love for our children and our deep desire, the deep desire we, some of us have just to have children in our lives, the deep hurt of seeing our child left out or left behind or overwhelmed or underestimated. I mean, until we had a child, we didn't know how much you could ache over the hurt a child feels. But anyone who is a parent or anyone who's desperately wanted to be a parent would never argue with, in pain, you shall bring forth children. God tells Eve, your desire shall be for your husband. And we read that initially, we think, well, I want my desire to be for my husband. So it doesn't initially actually sound like some kind of impact of the curse or problem. And honestly, how we are to understand desire and what it means in this verse is disputed. But it does seem helpful that in the very next chapter, you can turn to chapter 4 of Genesis if you want. In chapter 4, verse 7, the same word desire is used there. It's by the same author in the context of the same story. And so we would imagine he would use the word with the same intended meaning then. And so in chapter 4, verse 7, this is the scene where Cain is so jealous, he wants to kill his brother Abel. And the Lord says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Clearly, sin wants to master Cain. It wants to tell Cain what to do, which is to kill his brother Abel. And so this offers us some insight into what God is saying to the woman in the previous chapter. This sin that she has committed has pervasively changed her and her husband. And therefore, rather than have an inclination to want to support and submit to her husband's leadership, her inclination is now going to be to want to tell him what to do. She was made to come alongside him to help in the mission that God gave to them, but now his leadership in that mission is going to be a constant rub. This curse is not only going to impact the woman, making her resistant to her husband's leadership, sin's going to warp the way he was intended to lead. So instead of lovingly and graciously leading in this relationship, sin is going to warp that. So he's going to tend toward harsh, overbearing, perhaps even exploitive leadership, or offer little to no leadership. So instead of ruling with her, he's going to seek to rule over her. In other words, their marriage is going to be desperately in need of grace. Just like every one of our marriages is desperately in need of grace because of the impact of sin in this world. It must have been very clear to Adam and Eve at this point. It's certainly clear to us. We're not in paradise anymore. And yet their love story doesn't end in total despair and total disaster. Rather, it ends in hope. Once again, it's right there in verse 3:15, where he says to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The promise of a child that's one day going to be born as their descendant who's going to crush the head of this evil serpent instills in Adam and Eve a sense of anticipation. They begin to anticipate the birth of a descendant who will be a more faithful bridegroom than Adam was. They begin to anticipate also a second Eve who will be a pure bride in the way that Eve failed to be. And you and I find ourselves somewhere in the middle of this grand story. We know what it's like to experience the longing that Adam experienced in Eden for someone to share life with who won't be just our, who won't be our duplicate or our opposite, but our complement. Some of us have experienced what it's like to find ourselves saying, at last I found him. Some of us also know what it's like to lose the one who was the one. Some of us know what it's like to be in a marriage that started out with so much promise, but because of sin, his, hers, ours, that marriage became marked by disappointment, conflict, perhaps even divorce. And some of us wonder if we're ever going to get to say at last, if our compliment's ever going to come along. And so what is this marriage in Eden? In fact, marriage throughout the whole of the scriptures up to the present have to say to those of us who dare to hope that the utter delight of boy meets girl that's expressed in the world's first love poem could not only be restored, but even exceeded plenty. Every one of us is invited into the happily ever after of this story. Let's explore it, shall we? Ever since this first marriage went so terribly wrong, God has been working out his plan to present a perfected bride to the perfect bridegroom. We could call the history of the world the world's longest engagement, but nothing can prevent these nuptials from taking place. And let me tell you what, the marriage is sure to be worth all the waiting. God began working this out by calling one man to himself, really one less than perfect couple to himself, Abram and Sarai. And he blessed their marriage with a miraculous child named Isaac. And when it came time for Isaac to have a wife, Abraham didn't want him to marry one of the daughter of the Canaanites. So he sent a trusted servant back to where his family was to find a wife for his son from among his relatives. And so the servant traveled to the city of Nahor. And what did he do? He waited by the well outside the city for the time of day when women come out to draw water. I guess if you don't have match.com to find a match, you go to the well. I mean, you're going to wait to the well. That's where the women are going to come to. And it's going to be the best way to survey possible marriage candidates. Now, remember, Isaac is the son of promise. And God is going to bring a bride for him to this well. And sure enough, Rebecca, she comes to the well. She's the one. God has brought a bride for Abraham's son to the well so that the wedding plans can begin. Isaac and Rebecca will have two sons, Esau and Jacob. And the day's going to come when Jacob will travel to that same land. And he's going to be standing by a well. When Rachel will approach with her father's flocks. Here's what Genesis 29 tells us. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled superhuman strength because of all the endorphins, I think, rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel. That's fast. And wept aloud. Evidently, it's love at first sight. He's smitten. There's a sense of at last, again, God has brought a bride for Jacob to a well. 400 years later, we see Jacob's 12 sons have been fruitful and multiplied, and they are a nation 2 million people strong. They're living as slaves in Egypt. Moses wanted to be a deliverer to them, but his plan went all wrong. And so he fled from Egypt and he went to the land of Midian. And can you guess what he did? He sat down by a well. And seven daughters of the priest of Midian came to the well to draw water for their father's flock. But one of them, Zipporah, found a husband that day. God brought a bride for Moses to the well. But these aren't the only brides in the Old Testament. It's actually Israel, the people of God, who's featured on the cover of bridal magazines throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God at work among his people, preparing them to be a bride. That's how God sees Israel. In Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in 54:5, he says this to them, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." And what did God do? God brought her out into the wilderness where she was so very thirsty. Thirsty physically, thirsty spiritually, and what did he do? He opened up a well. by opening up a rock in the middle of the desert from her, providing water out of a rock to quench her thirst. He gave her a home, and he came down to live with her in that home, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple. He loved her, and he led her, and he took care of her. But the history of Israel in the Old Testament is made up of one adulterous affair after another. God's beloved bride was always running off to the high places to have sexual relations in the worship of other gods. Sadly, the marriage between God and his bride Israel, which started out with such promise, went very wrong. Once again, we get to hear the prophet Jeremiah lament about what has gone wrong in this marriage relationship. He's speaking for God, and what we're hearing here is the Lord as a husband. We're hearing him remember back at the beginning of his marriage when love was new with his bride Israel. Here's what Jeremiah 2:2 says. Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Before they entered into the land, God had made it clear that what he wanted from Israel was her heart. You shall love the Lord your God. You can say it with me. With all of your heart, soul, and with all your might. He said to him, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. He also made it clear that she was the object of his affection. He said to them, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. God gave his people a book of love poetry so that that would help her to see how very beautiful and fulfilling and passionate he intended for her love relationship with him to be, the book of the Song of Solomon. In this book of wisdom, God painted a picture of a passionate romance in the form of poetry between a bridegroom and a bride who are breathlessly, hopelessly in love. And he spoke of it as a love that is strong as death. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. This song should have fanned the flames of love and longing in the hearts of God's people for her true bridegroom. It should have filled her with confident expectation of an all-satisfying romance that would keep her watching and waiting for her bridegroom to come. But she was stubborn in her rebellious ways. So God sent a prophet named Hosea. And Hosea wasn't going to simply confront God's adulterous wife with words. Rather, his own marriage to an unfaithful bride would provide Israel with a picture of her repeated and ruinous unfaithfulness. We read in Hosea 1:2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Get the emphasis? Hosea's bad marriage to Gomer would provide for Israel a vivid picture of God's bad marriage to her. But it wasn't just a picture of a bad marriage Hosea set in front of her. Hosea's relentless love For an unfaithful bride also set before Israel a picture of what God intended to do as bridegroom. After Gomer had been used up by all of her other lovers and was being sold off as a slave to whoever might buy her, Hosea hears the Lord speak to him again, and God says to him, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. And here's what Hosea recounts. He says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lathek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell with me as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. And so also I will be to you. In his relentless, redeeming love for an unworthy, adulterous bride, Hosea set before the people of God a vivid preview of the relentless, redeeming love of our divine bridegroom. Clearly, God had not given up his quest to present his son with a bride. And there in the book of Hosea, to give Israel hope for his coming, here in the prophet Isaiah, he gave the prophet Isaiah a vision of a wedding day set out there in the future. It's in Isaiah chapter 62, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah sees it out there in the future, and here's what he writes about it. He says to the people of Israel, you will no longer be termed forsaken, and your land will no longer be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. And your land's going to be called married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. He's looking into the future. And at that point in Israel's history, she could only be described as desolate. He looks into the future and he sees desolate getting married and living happily forever after. And it's amusing. It's a moving picture. But honestly, does it not strain credulity to believe that this ruined bride could ever become pure enough, beautiful enough, to be accepted by such a holy bridegroom? The hopelessness of the situation caused many people in those days to stop looking for their holy husband, their holy bridegroom to come. And instead, they settled into a passionless relationship with God, honoring him with their lips, but with their hearts, you know, far from him. Well, finally, after 400 years with no word about the wedding, John the Baptist appeared on the scene. And do you remember what he called himself? The friend of the bridegroom. At just the right time, the bridegroom came. In fact, we find him at the very beginning of his ministry where in the Gospel of John, John chapter 2, at a wedding in Cana, and there's a big problem at this wedding. In this era of weddings, the bridegroom was responsible for supplying the wine for the celebration, and at this wedding, they've run out of wine. Fortunately, the true and perfectly faithful bridegroom is there. He's doing what a bridegroom is supposed to do. But this bridegroom is superior to every other bridegroom, so that he is, which is shown by the fact that he's providing the very best wine there at the end. Everybody thinks that the groom at this wedding has simply saved the best for last. It's as if the gospel writer wants us to see right off who Jesus really is. He is the true bridegroom. He's the one that God's people have been waiting for ever since the world's first bridegroom, Adam, failed so miserably in Eden. And soon after this wedding in Cana, John the Baptist's disciples went to John. They've got some concerns because at this point, everybody seems to be going to Jesus' disciples to be baptized instead of coming to John. And John responds this way in John 3, 28 and 29, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." Here's John the Baptist. He's the final Old Testament prophet. And he knew that it was the voice of the bridegroom that God's people most needed and longed to hear, if only they would recognize his voice. If only they would come when he opens his arms to them and calls them to himself. But the reality is, John tells us, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Perhaps part of the problem was that this bridegroom seemed interested in having a bride that was far more exotic, far more diverse than the Jews had anticipated. Because you see, this bride was meant to be made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so in the next chapter of John's gospel, we witness Jesus pass through Samaria. Now, this is a faux pas for any self-respecting Jew. And where does he go? He heads straight for Jacob's well. You see, he's looking for a bride. And there, Jesus encountered the most unlikely prospect to bind himself to in marriage, did he not? She's out there at this time of day because she simply can't face all of the other women in town because she's probably slept with some of their husbands. Her history is a litany of failed marriages. And she's currently sleeping with a man she's not married to. None of her other previous grooms have proved faithful. They've just used her, and she's used them, and her life has become a shame-filled mess. But then that day, she arrived at the well. And there was a man there who knew everything about her past, and yet he still offered himself to her, saying, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but the water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." You see, once again, God has brought a bride to the well. She's from the other side of the tracks, and she's got a shameful sexual history, and she is thirsty, so very thirsty. She has an unquenchable thirst to be loved beyond a moment of pleasure, to be accepted and nurtured and cherished. And at first she thinks this man is a prophet. But eventually, she and a number of the other Samaritans in her town recognize that he is the Savior of the world, the second Adam, the true and faithful bridegroom. And he's inviting them, those who don't come from the right family, those with a checkered past, those who would never presume to wear white walking down the aisle. And he is inviting them to become joined to him in a marriage that will last forever. I wonder if this eternal marriage is what Jesus was getting at when the Sadducees came to him and they had a question they thought would trip him up. They asked this convoluted question about a woman who'd been married to seven different husbands over the course of time. Who would she be married to in the resurrection? And Jesus' answer is fascinating. He says, you don't even understand the scriptures or the power of God. He says, because in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, for some of us, this is a little problematic because this idea that we're not going to be married to the person we have loved so dearly in this life sounds like it just can't be right. But evidently, marriage, as we know it now, is uniquely for this age. That doesn't mean, however, that there won't be rich relationship in the age to come. In fact, our relationships with those we have loved will be deepened because sin will no longer infect or inhibit our connections to one another. John Piper puts it this way, there will be no marriage there, but what marriage meant will be there. And the pleasure of marriage, 10 to the millionth power, will be there. Heaven will be rich in relationship with each other and with the one we love the most, our glorious bridegroom. In a sense, we're all going to be married. We'll all be married to the same groom. This shadowy human marriage, temporary human marriage will have given way, the shadow will have given way to the substance, to what it's always been pointing toward, this eternal marriage between Christ and his bride. And let me tell you, it's going to be the happiest marriage of all time. We will love him because he first loved us. No groom has ever or will ever love his bride in the way that Christ loves us. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Oh, my friends, we are now, we have been, we are now, and we will forever be so well loved by our true bridegroom. Like the bridegroom in Song of Solomon, the love of our bridegroom is as strong as death, even death on a cross. Like the bridegroom Hosea, our bridegroom paid the cost to redeem his bride from slavery to sin, as is even now sanctifying his bride to himself. He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. Let me tell you what, we are going to be the most beautiful bride who ever looked into the eyes of her groom. The Apostle John was given a preview of our wedding day, and I want you to look at it with me in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, Eden 2.0. Oh, that wasn't in there. Coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I imagine the bridegroom on that day, his eyes are fixed on his bride, and he is unable to keep from bursting out with the same words that Adam spoke when he first saw his bride. At last we will be all we were intended to be. At last, the curse that has brought so much conflict and pain into our earthly marriages will be gone for good. At last, we'll be together forever. Look at verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. No more separation, no more alienation. Let me tell you, this marriage is going to be so much better than the marriage Adam and Eve enjoyed in Eden. Our groom, the second Adam, will not fail to lovingly lead us into eating together from the tree of life. He will not fail to protect us from evil. He will not dominate or abuse or ignore. He will not abandon. He will not die. His love is going to satisfy for us forever in a home even better than Eden. No human marriage, let me tell you, no human marriage, no matter how good it is, can bear the weight of our expectations of complete and perfect harmony and intimacy that only this ultimate and eternal marriage can provide. Are you hearing me? Your marriage can't bear the weight of that expectation. It's not that you shouldn't have the expectation, but you have to direct it the right way. You see, whenever two sinners say, I do, there's always going to be a little bit of, what have I done? But our less than perfect marriages, or our longings to be married, can serve to whet our appetite for this perfect marriage to come. So whether we're married or single, divorced, widowed, our lives are meant to be spent nurturing our longing for this better marriage. And someday, all of those longings are going to be fulfilled. Some of you are lonely, inside or outside a marriage. You've got deep longings. Someday, they're going to be fulfilled. Are you willing to wait? Don't stuff down those desires to be loved in this way. Instead, direct those desires to be loved in this way by the only one who can love you in this way forever. Don't stop waiting and watching for your groom to come. Don't be like those five foolish bridesmaids who were unprepared. Don't think that because the bridegroom is delayed coming, that he's not coming at all. There in chapter 22 of Revelation, look at verse 17. You see, it's precisely because God is a God of love. He's given his word to us, and the Bible ends with an open invitation to all to come to the most expensive and extravagant wedding of all time. There in verse 17, we read, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty, 'Come.' Let the one who desires, take the water of life without price." You see, the Spirit and the bride are inviting all to come to this well of living water who is Christ himself. Even now, God is at work at this well. He is wooing and preparing a beautiful bride for his beloved son. And I can't help but wonder if in this room today there is someone who has lingered away from this well, and that you sense right now he is wooing you to come. Perhaps even now you realize that you're thirsty, and you've never understood what it means to drink of the living water of Christ. Maybe you've been around church, maybe you haven't. But you recognize in this moment, whatever this kind of being given a taste for heaven's joys, whatever this kind of taste of satisfaction to come, I don't have it and I want it. I don't want you to leave today without talking with someone about that deep thirst inside you. There are going to be a few women who are capable and would love to talk with you and pray with you about that. They're going to be waiting at that information desk. And so when we are released from this, if you would say, I'm thirsty and I don't know if I've ever genuinely been joined in a marriage with this bridegroom, but I want to understand more about what that means and I need to talk to somebody, would you go to the information booth and say, I just want to talk or pray with somebody? And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking it'll be weird, it'll be awkward. It's not going to be. It's going to be wonderful. Because you can leave here today knowing that you are going to be part of this bride entering into this perfect marriage that's going to last forever. In almost the last line of the last book of the Bible, we get to hear our bridegroom whisper words of hope into our ears, and this is what I want to leave you with. Look at verse 20 there in chapter 22. This is our bridegroom speaking. He says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" And we can't help but say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And I tell you what, on that day when he comes, I imagine our grand romance will still be expressed in poetic verse. Perhaps we'll borrow from the Song of Songs. It is the Song of Songs, the greatest of all love songs of all times. So perhaps we will look into the face of our glorious groom. And we'll use these words from Song of Solomon. We'll look at him and we'll say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And it will be the beginning of the happiest marriage of all time. Let's sing about it. Will you sing with me if you know this?
The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride, and with his blood he bought her, and for her life he died.
Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and I don't know how some of the women here feel right now, but even just working my way through your scriptures, looking at the story of the Bible from three different directions, it just makes me wonder, why am I so slow sometimes to pick up my Bible? Why do I think it won't interest me, or at least it's not as interesting as Netflix? Why do I think it's not going to move me or change me? Because your word, it moves us. It retrains our desires, which is what we're all desperate for, because we're constantly being discipled by the world that suggests to us that we can find our satisfaction in this world somewhere apart from you. All of its advertising is convincing us that we don't have enough, that we aren't enough. And none of it points us to the one who is enough, which is you. But your word does. So as we leave, I pray that one impact of this time we've had together on the women here would be that we would leave as hungry and thirsty women, knowing, hungering for righteousness, hungering for your word in a way that we never did before, because we realize that it has the power to change how we think about our own lives. It has the power to shape our hopes and dreams for the future. We want to have a taste for heaven's joys that is renewed and makes us hungry for you, Lord. So give that to us. And I do pray in particular for those women here who they realize perhaps as we think through what we've covered that they're living in this world, but they're not living here as an alien and stranger. They've made their home in the wilderness of the world, and they realize, I want to have a home in a new garden where there's no more wilderness. Would you cause that woman, perhaps give her the courage to talk and pray with someone or with a friend or someone else over the coming days to talk about what that means? Would you give us the sense that instead of grabbing for the good life and things and people and situations all around us, that only Christ can provide the good life? Would you give the woman who has not truly ever reached out for Christ, maybe she's reached out for church, maybe she's reached out for a new start or good behavior, but not the person and work of Christ, would you draw her to yourself? And would you draw that woman who is thirsty to turn toward you, believing that that thirst is only ever going to be fully satisfied in Christ alone? In your name I pray, amen.